Wonderful words we just sang by John Newton, written 3 centuries ago, and they are based on an inspired song written 3,000 years ago by King David that we're going to be looking at in Psalm 23, specifically verse 4 this morning. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." This 4th of July this year falls on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and in God's providence, the theme of the next part of our verse-by-verse study through Psalm 23 really fits with how many of the founders of our country spoke of the events surrounding the dates that we celebrate today, July 4, 1776. And that declaration of independence from England as a nation was not in the eyes of its signers declaring independence from God. In fact, it was declaring their dependence upon God in the writings we have there. He is the creator. He is the source of man's rights, which are higher than human government and the basis of government. And its last line really epitomizes their dependence, they declared, upon God's direction and protection. Quote, "For the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence," which speaks of our sovereign God, "we mutually pledge to each other our lives and our fortunes and our sacred honor." I came across this week a declaration of the Continental Congress 3.5 months before they signed the Declaration of Independence in 1776, and I want to share this with you. "In times of impending calamity and distress, when the liberties of America are imminently endangered, it becomes indispensable duty, with true penitence of heart and the most reverent devotion, publicly to acknowledge the overruling providence of God," in other words, His absolute sovereignty, "to confess and deplore our offenses against Him, and to supplicate," meaning to pray for, "His intervention." The original word was interposition, which we don't use as much today, but it means intervention, "duly impressed with the solemn sense of God's superintending providence, and of their duty devoutly to rely in all their lawful enterprises on His aid and direction. We do earnestly recommend a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may with united hearts confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance and amendment of life appease God's righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ obtain His pardon and forgiveness, humbly imploring His assistance." And I think that would be a great thing for our nation today as well. There is dependence on God's correction and direction, which is what we're going to see in our study. Just one more I want to share with you. This is the year after they signed the Declaration of Independence. As much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore, not just to recognize God's sovereignty, but to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, and to implore such farther blessings as they stand in need of, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, that they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God, through the merits of Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and to blot them out of remembrance. And I trust that many of us here on this Communion Sunday morning have already experienced that today, and that we will add our voices to David's declaration of dependence in Psalm 23, his dependence upon God when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," which means I depend on Him for everything. Everything I need, all that I am and all that I have is from Him and depends upon Him. He is my shepherd, which means David is a sheep. And David knew by experience, as someone who grew up in Bethlehem as a shepherd boy, that to identify with sheep was to be utterly dependent. Sheep are utterly directionless. They need direction. They are utterly defenseless. They need protection. And sheep are also another word that starts with D. You remember what that word is? Dumb. Yeah. We all, like dumb sheep, tend to go astray to our own way apart from the shepherd's leading and feeding us. We are easily deceived. We are easily distracted. We are easily disturbed. We are often disagreeable. Maybe even some of you right now are disagreeing with this assessment of you, but it is God's words assessment of you and not mine, but those who humbly and meekly and sheepishly acknowledge their own weakness and their own neediness, and those who join David's declaration of dependence here can then experience really what the second half of verse 1 says and what the rest of this psalm says. And let me just read it again, even though most of you know it by heart. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. And then in verse 4, which we're looking at today, there's this shift we talked about last time. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And he doesn't say, for He is with me. He says, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And I think one writer really summed up the scene and what's taking place in verse 4 in the movement here. David sees himself entering a dark valley now. He's now speaking to the Lord directly. He's become aware that someone else is there in the shadows, and it is the Lord Himself. He knows He's always there, but here he is more acutely aware of it. As he gazes upon his Lord, David sees that he is carrying a rod and staff, which a shepherd would carry. The rod was a heavy club the shepherd would use to kill predators, and the staff was a longer pole with a crook in one end, a rounded end, kind of symbolic of the shepherd, used to round up the sheep and to guide them along. The sight of those instruments causes David to realize that he has absolutely nothing to fear, as he thinks of the fact that his shepherd is there to kill or to drive away all of his enemies and to guide him safely through. And the same Lord who had been shepherding him through life, even to the point of death, would be shepherding him. And if we want to have the full measure of David's peace and confidence here, we need to have the same faith as David and the same Lord as David. We need to recognize we, like David, desperately need a shepherd. We need to recognize that only the Lord can shepherd us. And we need to wholeheartedly turn and trust this Lord and renounce any reliance upon ourselves or anything other than the Lord. One 20th century Palestine shepherd sheds some insight on the valley of shadow of death in verse 4. He says, there's an actual valley of the shadow of death in Palestine, and every sheep herder from Spain to Dalmatia knows of it. It is south of the Jericho Road leading from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, and is a narrow defile through a mountain range. Climatic and grazing conditions make it necessary for the sheep to be moved through this valley for seasonal feeding each year. And I was able to get a picture of this area. This is a nearby area called the Wadi Kelt. It's a gorge between Jerusalem and Jericho, very deep with steep turns and cliffs. There's a valley that's darkened with shadows for much of the day. And this is the path to Jericho where robbers, there were lots of places where they could hide and other dangers. And Jesus, when he tells a story to these original listeners, there was a man going up from Jerusalem to Jericho, the Good Samaritan story. They would have instantly been thinking of this type of path in this very dangerous place. This is possibly what some of the original readers or something like this would have been thinking of, a literal place, the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, it also has a metaphorical meaning as well. But this valley, this writer says, is 4.5 miles long. Its sidewalls are over 1,500 feet high in places, and it's only 10 or 12 feet wide at the bottom. Travel through this valley is dangerous because its floor, badly eroded by cloudbursts, has gullies 7 or 8 feet deep. Actual footing on solid rock is so narrow in many places that sheep cannot turn around. And it is an unwritten law of shepherds that flocks must go through the valley in the morning hours and down toward the evening hours, lest the flocks would meet in the middle. Mules have not been able to make the trip for centuries, but sheep and goat herders from earliest Old Testament days have maintained a passage. About halfway through the valley, there's a place where the walk crosses, he says, from one side to the other, at a place where the path is cut in two. And there's an 8-foot gully there. We have to be very careful in this spot not to fall in. One section of the path is about 18 inches higher than the other. It would be pretty quick death for the sheep if they got lost there and the shepherd didn't save them. The shepherd stands at this break and he has to coax or force the sheep to make that crossing at this point. And if a sheep slips and lands in the gully, the shepherd's rod then is caught into play. And so it's got this crook on there. And if it was a large sheep, he would grab it by the neck and he would pull it out. Or if it was a smaller sheep, he would put that rounded crook around the chest and pull it out, and it would lift it to safety. Or some of the more modern narrow crooks they use, some of the shepherds in that area today, they would grab it by the hoofs and lift them up. There's predators in these valleys, wild dogs. And the shepherd, who is very skilled in throwing his staff or his rod at times has been known to hurl it at and knock down the animal, the dog, and to knock it into the washed out gully where it can be easily killed. And so these sheep who go through this valley with their shepherd have learned to fear no evil as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because their master is there to shepherd them, and he has both a rod and a staff to do so that brings them comfort. And this is the spiritual reality for all who depend on the Lord as their shepherd, who find his rod and his staff dependable and comforting. And David, in this verse here, I want to kind of look at this in the lens of a declaration of dependence on three things. David is dependent upon God's rod. First one, God's staff. The second one, and God's comfort. He's declaring, I need your rod, I need your staff, I need your comfort. And we're going to see how these three things go together. But first, I need your rod. He says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And the first thing he mentions right after that is your rod. And there is a connection between these phrases. What helps David not to fear evil is the Lord's presence. And specifically, firstly, it is the rod that comforts him. And so we need to ask, what is the rod? And when the original audience who was reading this, what would this communicate to them? And when we understand what it would mean to them, then we understand how it can comfort us as well. So we need to start with what the rod communicated in Bible times. There's basically three major things that the word rod in the Old Testament would symbolize or signify or communicate. The first one would be protection. The second one, if you want to jot these down, protection, correction, and inspection. Protection in this context would be from enemies in the valley. Correction also would be from the enemy within us as sheep. We're prone to wander, we're prone to fear, prone to sin. And then the rod would be used to correct and to bring the sheep back into line. And also inspection, and we'll look at each of these in turn, but inspection from anything on the sheep that would harm the sheep. They would use the rod for this. So protection, correction, and inspection. In the broader Old Testament context, if you look at how this word is used, rod can refer to a club like a warrior's club, a weapon. It can also be used as a ruler's scepter. It could also be used, speaking of parental loving discipline, or it could be used here in this context of a shepherd's wooden weapon. It wasn't the long walking stick. It wasn't this big, long curved staff. It was actually a shorter implement or rod. Some people think the terms are closely related or possibly interchangeable, or at least they could be used closely related. But most scholars agree this term rod here in Psalm 23 was used of a shorter stick or club. And there's two different things David is speaking of here, this rod and this staff. And maybe this picture here will help you see how they're compared here. The rod, you can see, is the shorter implement there. The staff is the longer one that could be taller than the shepherd. But here's the rod is what David is focusing on here. And I think the prophecy in Micah 5 would be a good example to see how the rod was used. Micah 5 says this, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And so this was speaking of this weapon that they would use in warfare, even this rod. And remember Paul in the book of Acts, a different type of rod, says he was beaten with rods by his enemies several times. He received 39 lashes, even as our Lord did as well, and was stoned and shipwrecked and all those things. But Micah says, but you, Bethlehem, Bethlehem is the same place where David once shepherded sheep with a rod before he would rule Israel with the king's rod. But he says, you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, this is beyond the time of David, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. This is the Messiah. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And it says of this Messiah that he would shepherd his people with his rod, Micah 7:14. His rod, or his scepter, can be translated, the flock of his inheritance. So this picture of a shepherd and his rod in Scripture is not a cuddly flannel graph picture of a Middle Eastern Mr. Rogers type who looks like he can't hurt a fly. This is a warrior with his weapon. This is someone who is ready to go to battle with anyone, whether it's human thieves or dogs or lions or tigers or bears. Oh my, we say with Dorothy. David, by the Lord's strength, was able to actually fight a lion and a bear. You remember that? 1 Samuel 17. He was able to defend his flock of sheep from a lion and a bear. And later, he was able to defend God's people, the flock of Israel, from all of their enemies as he was their king. But what David is speaking of here is a far greater shepherd that he had in Psalm 23 with a far greater rod, which gives us far greater comfort and protection. Someone who has grown up observing Eastern shepherds writes that each shepherd boy, from the time he first starts to tend his father's flock, takes special care in the selection of a rod, exactly suited to his own size and strength. And they often start very young, as David probably did. He goes into the bush and selects a young sapling, which is dug from the ground. This is carved and whittled down with great care and patience. The enlarged base of the sapling, where its trunk joins the roots, is shaped into a smooth, rounded head of hard wool, of wood. So it was often a little bit bigger at one end, like a kind of like a smaller golf club. The sapling itself is shaped to exactly fit the owner's hand. It was kind of an extension of him. After he completes it, the shepherd boy spends hours practicing with his rod, learning how to throw it with amazing accuracy and speed. It becomes his main weapon of defense in close quarters for both himself and his sheep. And what would be the other weapon that they would use that we learn about in Scripture? The slingshot. And so here we have, this is actually near Bethlehem, keeping watch over flocks by night, which sounds kind of like a biblical passage. Here they are walking through a valley, and there is the shepherd leading them, holding out his rod, ready to defend them and protect them, walking through the valleys there. And if it looked a little bit darker, it would be even more. They need to depend on their Lord. Here's an updated weaponry of an Israeli shepherd. I don't know if you can tell that. He's got a little different rod there, but this was when they were under threat of Syrian enemies there. It comes out of, someone gave me that last week from National Geographic. But here's a little shepherd boy with his sling. And if an animal wasn't too close, they might try the sling first. And they would, you know, fling a rock in the animal's direction. And with dogs, that would often scare them away. But when they would get into close combat, they would have to use this rod to fight. And so there's a second element, not only protection that's used of the rod, but the second one would be correction or discipline. And this is the same, the word is actually in the same Hebrew word for rod in Job 37:13 is actually translated correction. And this is what they might do. If a shepherd saw a wandering sheep kind of going away off its own, as sheep were tend to do, one of the things he might do is he might take this rod and he might throw it over the head of the sheep so it would land over there and it would scare the sheep back to where he would need to be. Or if the sheep was approaching poisonous weeds or getting too close to danger of one sort or another, the club might come into play, and it might even be used to apply physical discipline at times. And this is a picture that's picked up in Proverbs. And actually, David may have been thinking of the covenant that the Lord communicated to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, using the rod in the context of loving fatherly discipline, corrective discipline. 2 Samuel 7:14 says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod." This is God speaking of his king to come. And here's a little, if you can see this here, here's a sheep going astray from an Israeli shepherd there. And this is, he's got his rod in his left hand. This is where he might need to bring this into play in, for one of his sheep. I've read that sometimes when sheep would continue to wander off, sometimes what they would have to do is they'd actually have to hurt the sheep's leg, and then they would carry that sheep, and because it wouldn't learn its lesson, they'd need to actually make it unable to walk for a temporary time so that it would learn its lesson because of how important that is. But taking that analogy there of discipline, Habakkuk 3 verse 9 talks about God's rods of chastisement, not so much the physical, but he can bring afflictions in that context into our life to get our attention, even though they're not very fun and even sometimes they hurt. They are for our good. And the goal of, when we're talking about a parental physical discipline, is not to harm. And when you're thinking of the rod in Proverbs, we're not talking about this great big implement or this great big club, and certainly not the iron rod of a king. But this is speaking of the physical or corporal punishment we might call spanking apply to the children. Let me give you some verses in Proverbs of this. Proverbs 13, verse 24. It says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." So if you were talking to Solomon and say, "You know, I don't really believe in spanking or any kind of discipline for my children, or I haven't done that very much with my children," Solomon would say to you, I'm sorry to hear you don't love your children very much. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." This kind of goes against, these verses go against our culture here, because our culture is all about bringing out the best in your child and all this wonderful potential, and they have great potential in their heart, and they actually do have great potential in their heart for evil, for foolishness. It's bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him," or you could say spank him, "with the rod, he will not die." He might think he's going to die at the time, as I did, but he will not die. And you're actually doing this to rescue them, the verse goes on to say, to rescue his life or his soul. And we're talking about the context of loving parental discipline, not that doesn't harm the child, but it is temporary pain to prevent greater pain in the future. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof." And so this is not just about discipline. There's reproof, which is speaking God's truth and what God has to say and bringing God's word to bear. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." And then this again also goes against much of our culture that thinks it should be about the child's way, what the child wants, and all about what they want and what they desire. But in biblical times, they would say a child who goes his own way is a shameful thing. We are to train them up in the way that they should go. That's what a parent's role is to be. May God help us to do that who are parents. Another interesting use of the rod in the shepherd's hand was to examine or to count the sheep. Inspection is the third word that I'm using here. Rod could imply this inspection. They would talk about passing under the rod when they would go into the sheepfold at the end of the day. The shepherd would stand there with his rod and he would just kind of gently tap each of the sheep. And there might be certain sheep that he would take some special care to use the rod to actually go and look and examine them for their health and for their good. Ezekiel 20, verse 37 is one of the passages that speaks of this. And what this meant was not only coming under the owner's control, which is what it symbolized, an authority, but also to be subject to their most careful, intimate, and firsthand examination. A sheep that passed under the rod was one that had been counted and looked over with great care to make sure that all was well. And they still do this today. If you can see the shepherd there and the sheep are passing, going in and out, he would count them. And as Jesus said, if he counts them and he finds there's only 99 and there's supposed to be 100, then he knows that he needs to go and find, do whatever he can to bring back the lost one. And he'll bring his rod and staff into play in that as well. But sheep have long wool for a lot of the year, and it's not always easy to detect their diseases and their wounds and their defects. So what they would do is they'd take this rod and they'd come up to the sheep and they would use it to actually pull back some of their thick wool to go and look to determine the condition of the skin and the cleanliness of the fleece. They needed an implement to do that. And so from time to time, the shepherd would examine the sheep. He would open the fleece with his rod. Philip Keller tells of this as a former shepherd. He would run the skillful hands over the body. He would feel for any signs of trouble as he did this. He would examine the sheep with care to see that all is well. This is a very searching process that goes into great intimate detail, but it too can be a comfort to the sheep, because only in that way are its hidden problems laid bare before the shepherd, who can then bring healing to them. And again, this fits with what we just read from Paul in our communion time. We are to examine ourselves, and we do that with the help of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Like David said, "Examine me, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts or my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So if we will submit ourselves to this process, God, by His Word, through His Spirit, will search us. There's no pulling the wool over His eye. That's actually where that expression came from, that the sheep could look pretty good on the outside unless someone came in with a rod and actually lifted up the wool to see what was going on in there, like in a sheep show or those sort of things. But our Lord gets below the surface, behind the front of our old self-life, and He exposes things that need to be made right. So this is a process that, if we're a true believer and a true sheep, we should welcome this process, and we should be comforted that our Lord is going to bring those things to our mind that we need to work on and correct, because he does it in concern and compassion for our souls. The great shepherd of our souls has our best interest at heart as he does this. And so this should be a comfort to us when we're convicted and when we need to work on things and we see those things. We should actually be comforted that our Father and our shepherd cares for us so much to do that. Ezekiel 20, verse 37 says, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." So the one who is doing this, who is having us pass under the rod, is actually bringing us not just into a sheepfold, but into his covenant commitment and love. And I think that explains David's declaration of dependence on God's rod, that he knows the hand that holds this rod is his covenant-keeping and always caring shepherd, his Lord. And by the inspiration of God, these words of David are not just a nice poem that was written 3,000 years ago. This is intended for us as well, so that we would confess our need for the shepherd Jesus and our dependence on him and his rod for correction, for protection, and for inspection as well. And he also says, "I need your staff." He speaks of your rod and your staff. They comfort me. And so what did the shepherd's staff communicate in the original context? And again, we are reminded the shepherd's staff is the longer and taller implement. It could be 6 feet or more in length at times. A staff was used for support. It was something someone walked with. You could lean upon a staff. The original Israelite readers might think at this point of their forefather Jacob, who was renamed Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. At the end of his life, at the end of the first book of their scriptures, he said that the Lord that had shepherded him all his days up until this time. And as Jacob got older, he leaned more heavily upon his shepherd's staff. He saw the Lord as his support, even as he aged in life and the experiences of life. And you go into, from Genesis then into Exodus, you see the staff prominently come into play through Moses when he delivered Israel from Egypt. We read that how frequently and how prominently God used the staff, kind of metaphorically of what it meant, but specifically the staff as the implement or instrument that God's power was shown through to Pharaoh, and the signs and the miracles and overcoming the lesser powers of Pharaoh's magician staffs that turned into serpents, and then Moses' staff consumed theirs, and turning the Nile River they worshipped into blood, he used the staff, the plagues of the frogs and the gnats and the locusts and the hail. When Moses came to part the Red Sea, it was the staff that the Lord worked his power through. When God sent them into battle later in the conquest there, he told Moses to bring his staff, and he provided water for them through the staff of Moses. And David himself, who writes Psalm 23, brought his staff and his sling to face his biggest challenge, his tallest challenge, the giant from Gath who was laughing at him coming with these sticks and stones. But David has the last laugh when he brings back this gigantic head back into camp. But the staff again and again in Israel's history symbolized that the Lord and his power was to be their support and their strength to lean upon. And the support in Psalm 23 may be metaphorical, it may be spiritual, it may be emotional. In the literal context of a sheep in a dark valley, the rod and the staff would be sometimes used to reassure the sheep that the shepherd is there. So as they'd be walking through a valley and it would get dark sometimes and the sheep kind of aren't able to have great vision to always look around, to have the tapping as the shepherd would lead them and just letting them know he was there, he would tap upon the rocks as he would go to let them know he was near. And I think that fits with what we read in verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Interesting other scripture where this word is used, this root word for staff. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's the next part? Lean not on your own understanding. That word is the same Hebrew root word for staff, which means support. Don't lean upon your own understanding. You're to trust the Lord and with all of your heart. And that helps us understand what the staff meant. It means to lean fully upon. And we're not to lean fully upon anything in ourselves. We are to trust fully our God, acknowledging him in all our ways as our support. And so the staff was used for support, and it was also used for saving or safety or rescuing would be the second connotation of the staff. It had that crook, and we talked before about how it could rescue sheep. Sometimes a sheep would get into a place perched on a cliff where the shepherd couldn't safely go down there and reach them, but he could take this long staff and he could reach and he could grab that sheep and he could pull them back. And you can read accounts of those who have observed that. Or maybe if they fell into a running stream where they could very quickly drown because of their wool, he could come with that staff and he could rescue them. Or if they're going off the path, going the wrong way, he could use that to pull them back. Or if the sheep's just going and annoying some other sheep, he can use that to quickly pull them back in line. Sometimes as parents, maybe we wish we had something like that. That was a joke. It was a very bad one. Psalm 23, verse 2, though, David is saying that this staff, the fact that this staff is near, that he can feel its presence, he can hear its presence, it is there, it is pulling him back from time to time. He says his shepherd guides him and leads him in the right paths by his staff. And this staff is especially needed going through the valleys. Look back at Psalm 18, where David uses the same word. In Psalm 18, verse 18, he says, "They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my," and your Bible might say stay or support, but literally it's the same word for staff. The Lord was my support. The Lord was my, himself was my staff. He doesn't just have a staff, he is my staff, my support. And let me go back to verse 16. I like how the NIV translates this. "He reached me down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support or my staff. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." And this is what gives David comfort. And this is our last point. David needed God to comfort him. Verse 4, "so he could fear no evil." But the place he finds his comfort is in God alone. "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." He is the answer to our fear. And so we end the way Psalm 23, verse 4 ends. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." My prayer is that this would be true of you and me, even when we go through difficult times, even when your life comes to an end, even in the valley of the shadow of death or in other dark valleys before the final valley that we go through. This is a verse that's often been read at funerals. This is really a verse that's about all of life. As one commentator says, it's about how a shepherd uses, this word comfort speaks of how a shepherd uses both rod and staff to assure the sheep of his presence and to calm their nerves. And the underlying reality is the emotional stability God provides the psalmist during life-threatening situations. The comfort that David needed and depended on, and that we must as well, is found only in focusing on the one who holds the rod and staff. There is a greater king, and there is a greater shepherd than David that the Old Testament points to. It even begins in the words of Jacob in Genesis 49. "The scepter," or the rod, same word from Psalm 23, "it shall not depart from Judah." This is a prophecy of a Messiah to come. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," when this Shiloh comes. Numbers 24:17 says, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter or a rod shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the enemies." The greater shepherd to come doesn't have a wooden shepherd's rod. He has a rod of iron that can crush the nations and will shatter them like they're pieces of pottery, Psalm 2 says and Revelation 2 says. And when Jesus reveals himself as the good shepherd in John 10, we understand that he's not only almighty, he's not only sovereign, but he is good. He is the good shepherd, good to his sheep. And he defines his sheep there as those who know his voice and follow him as Lord. In John 10, David's Lord and our Lord, Jesus says that he puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them. He doesn't drive them harshly from behind. He goes before them and leads the way, and the sheep follow him, Jesus said. "I am the door," he said there. "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. I came that they may have life," he said. "I lay down my life for my sheep," this shepherd says. "And I give eternal life to them," those who are following him as Lord. "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand," this Almighty Lord said. And so the one who was holding the rod in Psalm 23 was the same one that we understand from the New Testament would be beaten by rods and receive 39 lashes from a whip before he went to the cross to die. The sovereign shepherd himself humbled himself to be a sheep for us. The Lord God became the Lamb of God, led to the slaughter to die for undeserving and unlovely sheep like us. The one who leads us through the valley, friends, himself walked through this valley of the shadow of death before us, and he experienced the greatest darkness so that we don't have to face the greatest darkness in eternity. Jesus conquered death on the cross so that we can experience His life. Because of what He did there, death can be only a shadow that has lost its sting for His people. So as you look upon this path and this valley and you see these footprints that have gone before us, there are nail prints in these footprints. There is blood in this path of this one who has gone before us to the cross. And He went through this valley alone. And as a result of what He did there, we do not have to be alone ever again. He was forsaken in that darkness on the cross so that we will not be eternally or ever forsaken again. He trembled that dark night in Gethsemane, contemplating the darkness of the cup that was before Him, asking if there might be any other way so that we don't have to fear evil or face that darkness if we have come through the only way of the cross. Jesus drank the full cup of the wrath of God for us so that He can treat us, as we're going to see next week, like the honored guest in Psalm 23, verse 5, whose cup overflows with goodness and mercy. And we'll look at that more next time. But what a Savior we have, amen? What a Shepherd we have that we can call Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You are almighty, You're sovereign, Your providence rules over all, and we thank You that You are good, that You are compassionate, that You care, and that You condescend for each of us individually to give us such intimate and special care, Lord. We love You. Help us to trust You more and to not fear, because You are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.